Okay, so this is our workshop on follow-up, and what I'd like for us to do is, as we go down through these verses, I'd like for you to just read the verse that you looked up, and everyone else listen to what the verse has said, and then we're going to try to summarize this number one principle of follow-up from these verses that we're going to go through. So could someone read 1 Thess 1:5-7 for us?
For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia.
Okay. Now, could someone read Romans 16:25?
Now, the Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and proclamations of Jesus Christ, according to the revelations of the mystery hidden for long ages past.
Romans 16:25, okay. 1 Peter 5:10.
And after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Okay. Philippians 1:6. Good. And Philippians 2:12-13.
Therefore, my dear friends, you always obey, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5.
When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Okay, good. And then Romans 6:12-13.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Okay. And 2 Timothy 2:20.
In the large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be instrument for noble purposes, being holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work.
Good. And 2 Corinthians 4:7.
But we have this chatter which ours are trying to show that this owes a thousand powers come ground up from us.
Good. And 2 Timothy 1:14.
Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you.
Okay, good. So in our this first section, when we're trying to get an idea of answering the question, what is follow-up? And we think of this first set of verses. How would you summarize this first set of verses as we've gone through these? Okay, there's some admonition there. And encouragement, okay. What other principles do we see in these first verses here?
Live a holy life.
Okay.
A pure life.
live a holy life and pure life? Good. What are some others? It's a challenge for growth, isn't it? Uh-huh. Any other things that y'all noticed that seem to stick out?
Continue to work out your salvation here in Tremble.
Okay. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does verse 13 say?
It is God that works in you to will and act according to his good purpose.
Okay. So he says, work out your own salvation, continue to grow. And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure. And in that first verse in 1 Thess 1, 5 through 7, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then in 1 Peter 5:10, after you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then in these other verses, starting with Romans 6, 12, and 13, 2 Timothy 2:20, 2 Timothy 2:20 talks about our being used as vessels of the Master. Verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And so the principle that I wrote down, or that kind of summarizes those first the section of verses in thinking in terms of what is follow-up. Let's get a grasp on what we're talking about when we say what is follow-up. I just put down principle number one: God is the one who does the work of establishing and giving growth, and he has chosen to use men and work through men as his instruments in that work. So it's really God who is doing the work of helping another Christian grow, just like it's the Holy Spirit doing the work of helping someone become a Christian. It's God, the Holy Spirit, working in a person's life, helping him to grow. But he's chosen to use men and women to do that work through as vessels, as his instruments. So I think it's an important thing for us to remember that the Lord is using me, but he's really the one that's doing the work in that person's life that we're trying to help. Okay? Now, can someone read 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 11? Who had that verse? Okay.
So we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dwell with each of you as a father deals with their own children.
Okay, good. How about 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26? Anyone have that? And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose them, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. How about John 15:13? Did someone get that? Okay.
Freedom life has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friend.
Okay. And 3 John 4?
I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth.
All right. And 2 Timothy 1:5.
I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Judas, and I am persuaded now that it is you also.
Okay, I gave you the wrong verse on that. I think I was thinking of 1 Timothy 1:5.
Okay, that's
right. Yeah, I'm sorry. I gave you the wrong verse. 1 Timothy 1:5 in the Phillips says, 1 Timothy 5, the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry, after all, is to produce the love which springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. So that's 1 Timothy 1:5, I'm sorry. So what's would be a second principle, or how would you summarize the thoughts behind these verses, you think? Or what thoughts do you pick out from these verses about follow-up, about this process of follow-up? Any ideas on that?
Jesus laid the foundations for
it. Uh-huh. So Jesus laid the foundation for follow-up, didn't he? Okay, good. All right?
I think I see in all of this is you need to have a real spiritual concern.
Okay. All right? Absolutely. Good. All right? Good spiritual concern. All right? What are some other things that you all see in that?
You need to have a caring, nurturing heart.
Good. Just like a father or just like a parent. Good. All right. Super. Well, I summarized it and just said that the environment of effective follow-up is patience, love, genuine concern, and friendship. And now these aren't going to be comprehensive principles of follow-up, but I wanted us just to take a few minutes and look at some of the scriptures that talk about that. Well, let's go on to number 3. And can someone look at 1 Thessalonians 2:12-13? Or who did anyone read that?
Yeah.
Okay. And then I think you needed to read 1 Thess 1, verse 2 also, I think.
Okay. I'm encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, to cause you to his kingdom and glory. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers.
Good. Okay. Hebrews 4:12, does someone have that?
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart.
Okay, good. Isaiah 55:11.
So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent.
Okay. And then Acts 20:32.
Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all the things that are sanctified.
Okay, good. So what principle or how would you summarize the things that are in those verses? The ideas that are in those verses concerning follow-up, you think?
Power of the written word.
Good. Okay.
And prayer.
Okay. That's excellent. And I put down the number 3. The process of effective follow-up involves prayerfully sharing the word of God. So, we're not going to be able to look in the scriptures anywhere and find the word follow-up, are we? But what we find in the scriptures is the concept of follow-up. And I thought it'd be helpful for us to look at a few things that have happened in our recent history that helps us understand where this term follow-up came from, and that it's not something that is a navigator thing. It's a biblical concept, but the Lord really did in a very special way use Dawson Trotman to reintroduce the concept to the 20th century church. And so I just took some things from several different books that kind of help us understand that. From Bob Foster's book, The Navigator, Billy Graham made the point that they had asked Dawson Trotman to come and develop some materials and help them with their follow-up program. And so the extensive follow-up program and counselor training that the Billy Graham Crusade has now really was started as Dawson Trotman helped them with their getting started and then trained Lauren Sandy to do it. But it really didn't start then. It started back in the early 30s when Trotman, you probably heard the story, he was trying to share the gospel with someone every day. And one time he picked up a hitchhiker and he shared the gospel with him, and he realized that this guy he had shared the gospel with just a year before, and he had prayed to receive Christ, but there was no sign of any spiritual life in him. So it was around that time that he realized that something needed to be done to help Christians grow. And so that's when he began to try to develop a follow-up program or beginning to help new converts grow. And then, of course, Lauren Sandy helped him in the Billy Graham follow-up program. And in 57, Lauren Sandy wrote a book, The Art of Personal Witnessing, and talked about the responsibility for a new Christian. Talks about the fact that we're to begin immediately. I was encouraged with what John shared this morning, how immediately after this fella prayed and received the Lord, Crawford said, "Wait just a minute, you know, hold that thought. I've got something to give you." And he went down and he got him a Beginning with Christ packet and came right back and immediately began follow-up, got him memorizing verses. And I thought that was really neat. So the follow-up begins immediately, and by that we mean personal spiritual care. You mentioned spiritual concern. And so personal spiritual care for the new Christian. They need to be taught, they need to be fed and then taught how to feed themselves. And then from a little booklet called Follow-Up, Dawson Trotman talks about the difference that the early Christians made and the power of their lives and the strength of their lives was a result of the follow-up that the people had given them, the tender care of those who had instructed them. And this is the concept of follow-up that the Lord, in a very special way, through Dawson Trotman and the men that he influenced, kind of reintroduced to the 20th century church. Now, I like another statement that Trotman made was that after a person becomes a Christian, he can go one of two ways. He can become either fall into nominal Christian existence, or they can move victoriously into a life of fruitfulness and glory to the Lord. And so follow-up is that process that helps move people in the right direction. Okay? What I thought we'd do now is break up into small groups, and I'd like for us to, we'll have three groups, and I'd like for you to think of three questions and answer these questions in regard to a specific type of person. So let's see. Let me divide you up first into groups and then give you your assignment, and then I'll let you spread out, okay? So Kelly and Steve, could y'all four, will be group number one, okay? Don't move yet, because I want to give you instructions. And then is it Scooter? Okay, Scooter and Ed and Dale, and right back that way, could y'all be the middle group, group two? And then could y'all be group three, and that you that way you won't have to move around a whole lot. But and what I'd like for us to do is, as we know, the first thing that a new Christian needs to learn is assurance of salvation. One of the first things that they need to be followed up on. So what I'd like for us to do is, for group one, I'd like for you to talk about three things. The significance of understanding assurance of salvation, particular barriers to coming to this understanding, and then specific ways to help a person come to have assurance of salvation for the new Christian, the person that's been converted out of a secular non-church background, just a brand new, doesn't know anything about it. I'd like for y'all to deal with that person, okay? Then group two, I'd like for y'all to deal with a person who says, oh, yes, I've received Christ several times. I've done that several times. But really has no interest in the Word and no insight in the Scriptures and apparently no motivation to live a consistent, obedient life. And you're going to try to help follow that person up, and you're going to try to help him in assurance of salvation. So I'd like for y'all to discuss A, B, and C in regard to that person. And then for group three, I'd like for y'all to think about a person who has been a Christian for a long time, but who believes one can lose one's salvation if you don't live a consistent, obedient life. And now you're going to try to help him, follow him up, and help him in assurance of salvation. Okay? So why don't we go ahead and divide up, and we'll take a few minutes, and then I'll bring us back together, and we'll kind of find out what we learned, okay? Okay. Group one, can you kind of tell us what you came up with and some of the things that you decided about helping a new Christian that is just from a secular background and doesn't have any church background, as far as helping with assurance? What'd y'all come up with?
Significant.
Yeah. What kinds of things did y'all talk about, and did you feel were important? And
deliverance from fear.
Okay.
Basically death. You know,
okay.
Fear in general.
All right.
Which frees a person to enjoy the freedom once he has in Christ, once he has that.
Good, okay. Did you find any specific barriers that you might have to overcome, or did y'all think there'd be any?
Getting in quickly, soon after the guy becoming Christian, the word and prayer.
Okay. Good. Okay. So, helping him in the area real quickly, immediately. Good. All right. Because Satan's going to try to hinder any growth. Good. Okay. Now, what about specific ways? Did y'all decide about any specific ways to help a person in that situation, a brand new Christian?
Teach him the disciplines.
Teach him the disciplines. All right.
Be there for him to encourage him, because he probably won't be receiving any of them from his secular background, his friends, his family. Just to be there and take the time to be with that person.
Okay, so he's not going to have any input from anywhere else, is he? So you're going to be his kind of his only link to spiritual truth and reality. So good, okay. So be available for him. Good, excellent. All right. How about group two? What about your situation?
Okay, you described what about the person who said, well, I've accepted Christ several times, like the guy that's quit smoking several times. What brings all of this kind of thing about? One thing bothers me. We decided the first thing to do is to say, well, tell me about when you accepted Christ, or tell me about when you became a Christian. Get it fresh in his mind.
First, what you want, we're discussing is evaluate where he is. One is he a nominal Christian, not saved, or is he a backslidden Christian? What is his lifestyle? So often if they're bouncing back and forth between saved, not saved, it's not a theological problem. He's living in sin and just can't stand the differences.
Okay.
So identify where he is at, take him from that point, find out what his authority is, leading back to the scriptures, leading to cross.
Good. All right. So he may not have assured salvation because he may not be saved, right?
That's
so,
the first thing.
So we got to have to find out, like you said. And the best way is just ask him. Well, tell me about it. You know, how did you get saved?
You know something occurred to me about that lately. It really bothers me a lot. So listen to all these sermons and everything, presentations. And I think there's an awful lot of people that are trying to save the saved.
Okay.
Well, maybe they're really not saved.
Yeah.
Maybe they're more interested in numbers than they are in anything else.
Right.
Get them back into baptistry a few times.
Right. So
it's getting a lot of help.
Yeah. So you've got to be careful on that, but at the same time, you can ask the person, and by his testimony, try to determine well. Does that seem like it was a valid, genuine conversion? You know, I mean, and he might say, well, I was parachuting out of a plane. And when I jumped out of the plane, I had this warm rush feeling in my inside before the parachute opened. And I think that's, you know, when it happened. Well, you know, well, what is? Well, I mean, so okay, but what does he think about Jesus Christ, and what does he think about sin? And well, no, I don't think sin is too important, and Jesus Christ was a good person, but and we're supposed to live like he did, you know. So you can ask him some other questions like that to try to get an idea. Does he have a basic understanding of the gospel? Now, on the other hand, he might have had a basic understanding of the gospel, you know, and someone had been talking to him, and he'd been in a Bible study, and all of a sudden, like this one fella, who was that? Gordon Van Amberg was saying that he had been in a Bible study, you know, and when he was in the army, and all of a sudden, one time he was getting into his car in the rain. And he opened the door, and as he got into the car, it just came together for him. And he understood it at that point and came to faith in Christ at that point, you know. But he had a basic understanding of the gospel, and the Lord gave him insight into it at that point. And so it does happen that way. And maybe the guy jumps out of the plane and it does come together for him at that time, but did it come together as a result of basic understanding of the gospel, or was it something else? So, good. So trying to determine where he's at. Any other thoughts on that?
The verse references some of the ones that the in 2 Timothy 5 says we have one God, obviously, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man. Then we jump over to Romans 5 and look at 8. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. And then go over to Ephesians 2, 8. And Ephesians 2, 8, for it is by this grace that we have been saved through faith, and not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then end up over in 1 John 5:13.
Okay.
And that is 1 John 5:13.
Jesus.
That's it. I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if
we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we ask of Him.
Okay, good. So you get Him in the Word and you share the Word with Him. Excellent. What about group three now? What did you all come up with?
This is for a person that's been a Christian for a long time who believes that one can lose his salvation if you don't live a consistent and obedient life. And you have to go back, and salvation is the foundation of everything that you believe, and you have to reinforce your foundation. And once that's solid, you can get a portion of it.
Okay. Good. So it's very important that he understand that. I mean, it's a foundation. Absolutely. Absolutely. What about particular barriers? Barriers to coming to this understanding?
Well, if he's been a Christian a long time, he's probably, and he's at this point, barriers may be more reinforced.
The barriers might be what?
Reinforced. Things that will be easily removed.
Okay, previous teaching. I mean, he's heard all of his life that, you know, you can lose your salvation. So, I mean, that's going to be a big barrier to overcome, isn't it? Okay, good. Specific ways to help this person come to have assurance of salvation.
Ways.
What did I say?
Okay, I said work the wheel into his mind.
Okay.
Go around the wheel. And get into doing those disciplines.
Okay. So similar over here.
Yeah, and then those things will fall off, those unbeliefs, those doubts.
Okay.
Like these leaves are going to fall off as soon as spring comes and begins to push them.
Excellent. Okay.
I see a great deal of similarity in first and last in all three situations.
Okay. All right. There is a lot of similarity in there. I mean, people come from different backgrounds, but they have similar needs. And even though there are different types of barriers, the solution is still the same. And the solution is expose them to the truth, get them in the Word, and let the Holy Spirit work in their lives. And for the longest time, I felt it was my responsibility to get that person to have assurance of salvation, you know. And I thought that was the way you did it was you shared 1 John 5:13. And if they did not get assurance of salvation after you shared that verse with them, you know, then, I mean, what else can you do, you know? And I was talking to Joe Holt one time when we were in Germany, and I was talking to him about this situation, and Joe said, you need to realize that you can't give anybody assurance salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that gives them assurance salvation. And I still didn't understand what he was talking about, even then. But later, I think I came to understand that. So a person gains assurance salvation not as a result of having a verse or a concept or a Bible study shared with them, but rather it's a result of the Holy Spirit doing the work in his life. 1 John 3:24, those who do what God says, they are living with God and he with him. We know this is true because the Holy Spirit has given us tells us so. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, in the Living, what we told you produced a powerful effect upon you, for the Holy Spirit gave you great and full assurance that what we said was true. And so we simply get them in the Bible study. And no matter what their background, the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to bring that point of assurance of salvation and to do that work in their life. Good. Did you have a question?
Well, something I've heard about, some of the folks are very emotional, and they want this emotional rush at salvation. And yeah, I think it's kind of important that they realize it's a positional decision, not just an emotional, and that the emotion will come later.
Yeah. That's good. Right. Yeah. And so, again, that may be a barrier, but you overcome that barrier by getting them in the Word, praying for them, and letting the whole, you know, and asking the Holy Spirit to overcome that barrier. So that's a good example. Okay? So now there are different ideas about when a person has been followed up. Is it after they've gone through the B rations, or after they've gone through the first Bible study or the second Bible study? So when is it really that a person has come to that point where we can say, well, he's followed up? And I think there are different ideas about that, but from the things that I think Dawson Trotman and Lauren Sanney and the things that we read earlier, the idea of follow-up is getting someone established. And in a way of thinking that is helping them come to a point of being what we would call a spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Christ-empowered Christian living the victorious Christian life. And that would be a suggested working definition for when someone is followed up. The direction we're trying to go with someone. Now, it may take 6 months for someone to come to that point. It may take 2 years, or a person may never come to that point. I mean, he may never come to a point of giving up some things that he might need to give up in order to have Christ the center of his life. And you and I can't know what's in their heart, but what happens is we see evidences that something is happening. But I mean, I can't go up to someone and say, you know, I don't think that you have Christ Lord of your life. I can't do that because I don't know what's in his heart. And so I don't worry about that. I mean, we will see evidences of life and growth as he responds to the Holy Spirit working his life. Okay? And I like this illustration because this helps me understand and kind of visualize how the B rations do have the basic concepts that a person needs to know to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, Christ-centered, Christ-empowered, living in victory. Because 1 John 5:13, 11-13, now talks about assurance of salvation. When a person comes from a point of being a non-Christian, believes in Christ, now Christ is on the throne, self has been dethroned, and see, the arrow is one way. That's like a chemical reaction that only goes one way. They don't go back. So 1 John 5, 11-13, assurance of salvation. Now, once a person becomes a Christian, Christ is on the throne, self is dethroned, but the first time that he gives in to temptation, he doesn't lose his salvation, but what happens, self has taken over the throne again, and Christ is off the throne. Christ is no longer in the center of his life and is no longer Lord. And so what he needs to do is 1 John 1:9, confess and get back in fellowship, get back walking in the light, get back walking in the Spirit, being Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled means being controlled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And then as he walks along and chugs along, he gets tempted again. But this time he says, no, I'm not going to do that. See, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he realizes he doesn't have to give in to temptation every time something happens, you see. And so the assurance we can have victory over temptation. And then John 16:24, the assurance of answered prayer, and Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, the assurance we can get guidance. How do we get guidance? From the Word. Rather than following our own understanding, we gain understanding from God's Word, acknowledge Him in our lives, and we follow His guidance. So we spend time in the Word and in prayer, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, and John 16:24. And so the concepts of the B rations and beginning with Christ are vitally important for someone to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit and to live victorious life. But they may not catch it just by going through this little booklet in a 30-minute period. You see what I mean? So over a period of time, you get them in Bible study, 2, 3, 4, 5 months, you see, and you're going through Bible study, then you have an opportunity of sharing these things in real life, and they have an opportunity of seeing how you struggle with failure, and so you get together with them, you get together, and you say, well, how's it going, Joe? And Joe says, going fine, and he says, how's it going, Jeep? And I say, well, I had a real problem. I really blew up, and I yelled at my kids last night, and you know, I just feel so bad, but after I cooled down about an hour, I prayed 1 John 1:9 and confessed, and God forgave me, and I went in and I asked my daughter to forgive me, and she forgave me, and so now, you know, I'm in fellowship with God, and I'm in fellowship with my daughter. See? So he hears me talk about how I failed. I gave into a temptation of anger, and then I applied 1 John 1:9, and then I'm back in fellowship with the Lord and with my daughter. And then, at the end of our Bible study, now our Bible study might not be about anger at all. It might be about the importance of the Word of God, see? But I have shared something out of my real life. I've been transparent with him. He has seen how that works. And he identifies with it because he gets angry at people too. And he's wondered for the longest time, well, what do I do about that when I lose my temper with someone, see? But he just sees you first ask forgiveness of God and then go to the person, ask forgiveness of the person, and get restored fellowship both ways. So he's just seen that demonstrated in his... And then at the end of the time, he says, well, what can I pray for you, Jeep? Well, you can pray for me that I won't get angry and lose my temper at my daughter next week. And then you get back together the next week, and he'll ask me, Jeep, how'd you do with your anger and temper? Well, the Lord gave real victory, and I didn't lose my temper. So then there's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the idea is that the concepts are in the beginning with Christ, and what they need to do is they need to see us living out those concepts and then sharing those, sharing the failures, sharing the victories, and demonstrating for them. And so we see the illustration shows that a person living the victorious Christian life doesn't mean that we live in sinless perfection. That's not it at all. But what it means is that we're living more and more with Christ on the throne and less with self on the throne. But we're never going to get to the point where we're always like this. We're always going to be struggling and battling. But that's what living the victorious Christian life is all about. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. And so I like this illustration demonstrating those things. Okay? So now, secondly, why follow up? And what I'd like for us to do is just go through these verses and try to get an idea of the motivation behind follow up. In John 21:15-17, this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and remember, he's talking to Peter and they're eating fish there, and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And then in 1 Peter 5:1-3, Peter wrote many years later to the elders that he was helping, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And this word for eagerness is prothumos. And what it means is that it's a natural inclination or a tendency. It's being inclined to do something. And it's, you know, when we're genuinely converted, we have a genuine inclination to be obedient to the Lord. And so helping other Christians is an aspect of the will of God. He wants us to do that. And so being obedient to the Lord to do that, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over, but those allotted to your charge, but proven to be a demonstration of my love for Christ. Now also, helping another Christian is an act of obedience. And so out of obedience. But what is obedience? Obedience, John 14:21, is an expression of love for Christ, right? So it's love for Christ that motivates us to do this. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then Galatians 5, 13 and 14, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. So the second reason is as a demonstration of love for others. And because we know that God has their best interest at heart. And so we have their best interest at heart, trying to get them to grow in their walk with God. So we have Matthew 22, 36 to 40. You know, which is the great commandment in law? And it said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So they asked Jesus, what's the most important thing? Jesus says, you know, love God with all your heart and your soul, and love others. And so we have the same motivation behind the follow-up. Now, sometimes they don't know it's good for them. They don't know that Scripture memory is good for them, you see. Scripture memory may be a drag to them. It may be, there may be a lot of reasons to not memorize Scripture. But we want to try to encourage them to memorize Scripture because we know that's good for them, and the Lord wants them to do it, and we have their best interest at heart. And we're not trying to get them to memorize Scripture so we can embarrass them or show that we know more Scriptures than they do or anything like that. We know it's going to be good for them. When we were in Germany, we were stationed in Germany for 3 years, in the Army in between 1977 and 1980, and we had a little John study, some couples. We had a little Bible study, and we decided to do an evangelistic Bible study, so we did an evangelistic Bible study, and this fellow came to Christ, and he was really from a secular background and everything, but he really had a genuine conversion, and so began to meet with him, and began to get him to memorize, try to get him to memorize Scripture, but he wouldn't do it. And he said, "Well, it's okay. I know the concept, and I can find it in my Bible real quick, so I know where it's at. So I don't have to memorize it word for word with reference for and aft." You know, he loved to have a quiet time, and he was demonstrating fruit of the Spirit. He was taking back stuff that he'd stolen from the Army, you know. And I mean, it was a genuine conversion. His language changed. He stopped smoking. Not that is salvation, but it was evidence. See, there was something there. But he would not memorize Scripture, and he had a problem with pornography. You go into his office, and boy, there's Playboy stuff just all over the office, see. And so we didn't have much time. We PCS right just briefly after that. So we didn't really have a lot of time to follow up with him after that. But we kept track of him and kept in touch. And what ultimately happened was that he got into an affair with an across the street neighbor and ended up divorcing his wife and leaving his kids. And so, you know, I often wonder if he could have gotten a grasp on the issue of immorality and how the memorizing verses would have helped him in that, see. Another example is a fellow, when we lived in Kansas City, we had a little Baptist Bible study in our neighborhood. A couple from across the street came across the street, and we had this little Bible study, and the wife probably had become a Christian about 6 months before, but during that 2 years of Bible study, the husband came to Christ, and one of the things that they really loved to do was memorize Scripture. You know, they would memorize Scripture and memorize Scripture. It was amazing. And they would go back, and their kids, their little kids like this, would check them out on their verses. And that's how they'd memorize Scripture. See, they had a daughter, Anne, and then Tim and Rusty. And they would check them out. They loved to check out Mom and Dad and their verses and showed them, you know, where they went wrong. And so, to this, you know, and then we left Kansas City. But to this day, you know, they're still walking with the Lord. And the kids came to Christ. They were going to a church that wasn't preaching the gospel, but they had all the verses, you know, shared with them, and they went to a Youth for Christ camp one summer. The daughter did, the older daughter. And she heard the gospel, and she had never heard it in her church before. And by her own testimony, she said, "Oh, well, of course I want to do that." And man, she went down and got saved, and then her brothers, next year, I think, you know, she made sure they went. And so we get a letter from her every now and then, and obviously just a tremendous... And so scripture memory is good for people, and so it's in their best interest, and so we have their best interest at heart when we're trying to help them in that. Okay? Now, thirdly, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And he was saying to them in Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So another reason for follow-up is to as a way of contributing to the Great Commission. Because effective follow-up should result in someone moving from becoming a spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Christ-empowered, victorious living Christian into being, I mean, here he's established, right? And the natural flow is then from that to get equipped as a laborer with ministry skills. And a good illustration there is the three E's, evangelizing, establishing, and equipping. And so what it means to equip is to supply with material necessities such as gear, provisions, to supply with intellectual, emotional, and spiritual essentials. And obviously part of the essential provision to be a laborer reaching out to non-Christians is living in victory yourself. And so in this way, follow-up is a vitally important aspect of contributing to the Great Commission. Now, I want to qualify this, though. I want to qualify it and say that we should not be trying to help somebody in order to... I don't want to make this sound like a heretic, but our goal should not be to make that person a laborer. And let me explain what I mean. Our goal needs to be to help the person. His best interest is where we're trying to direct our effort. We're not trying to make him become some kind of a laborer so that we can turn around and say, look, I raised up this laborer. You see what I mean? I discipled him. He's my man. You know, where's your man? Here's my man. How many men do you have? See, when we're functioning, helping people with that type of motivation, pride and possessiveness gets in real quickly, and the person very quickly understands that you're helping them not out of your concern for them, but for your own agenda. You see. And it hinders your helping this person. On the other hand, if you're helping them because of, out of genuine concern, that communicates too, and they know it. But at the same time, follow-up is a vitally important thing to contribute to raising up laborers. And I think that we can balance this out in just a minute. But a good thing that Larry Crabb has shared is the difference between goals and desires. Now, good goals are things over which we have some responsibility, and we can do something about it. And if we inappropriately make something a goal over which we really don't have any control, then we set ourselves up for frustration. For instance, a good goal for a mom is to be a good mom. An inappropriate goal for a mom is to have her kids turn out okay. Now, why is that? Because her kids turning out okay, no matter what she does, her kids turning out okay is going to be a result of their response, their decisions, and their actions. And she ultimately does not have any control over that. And so if that's a goal of hers, she's setting herself up for frustration. But she does have control over being a good mom. And so she can look back and say, yes, I did this, 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 and I was a good mom, and she can feel good about that. All right? So the difference between goals and desires. So we have a goal of helping a person grow and become established. And our desire is that that person goes on and becomes a laborer. You see? That's a desire. But we need to be careful that we don't make it our goal. Okay? And I saw this in a little interview with John Crawford had in the Zealand Navigator just recently. You might have seen this. They asked him, John, what is your goal in life? John said, my goal in life is to find people and help them to have a fervent walk in Christ so that they in turn can help other people. I want to put qualified laborers in the field. And you see, there's his goal, find people and help them. That's his goal. Now his desire is, I want to. His desire is, I want to put qualified laborers in the field. And we get some more insight as we go down there. Well, where did you first pick up this vision? I first picked it up from Dawson Trotman. We believe the disciple was made. In other words, it takes some time and investment to help someone grow. I believed I could make disciples and that a few of those people would help others. Now you see, in that, John realizes that not everybody he helps is going to become a laborer. Not, you know, he would like every one of them to, but not everyone he helps is going to become a laborer, you see. But he helps as many as he can, realizing a few of those will go on and become a laborer, you see. Now, is he frustrated? Is he frustrated and dissatisfied because everyone he helped didn't become like that fellow that was a preacher in Kentucky and all that? Is he frustrated? No, he's not. Listen to what he says, the last sentence. I first picked up from Dawson Trotman the principle of training a few men individually who will in turn train others is a proven principle in business, in life, in ministry, in the Navigator movement, and in my life. You see, he is satisfied, you see, because he is not... And he has accomplished his goal. He has helped the people that God has led into his life. So we need to be careful that we don't set ourselves up for frustration, and that our motivation is right in this area of follow-up because of our love for Christ, because of our love for people, and we do want to make a contribution to the Great Commission. All right? Now, is that... Did I muddle that up, or is that... do y'all see what I'm talking about on that? Okay. Now, thirdly, how to follow up. The points that were emphasized with Dawson Trotman in that little manual was that follow-up is done by someone, not materials, but someone. And 1 Thess 3:10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and make complete what is lacking in your faith. Romans 1:11, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And so that one-to-one contact, that personal someone contact is really important. And then the person who seeks to do follow-up must be what he's trying to teach. And that's what we were talking about up here, that we share our lives with them and they see it demonstrated. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. And so the idea of setting the pace and being a pattern and not just talking. And he says, in getting young Christians established in the Word, no one is more qualified than the older Christians who are practicing in their lives the same things. Are new Christians to start daily habits of prayer, Bible study, by being told? No, they must be shown. And so that's the job. As those of us who want to do follow-up, it has to be in our lives. And that's where the challenge is, you see. Have it in our lives. Walt Hendrickson has said we have three resources: the Word of God, prayer, and our example. And I think that's really true. So let's just go through that. One of the basic elements now of helping another Christian grow is spending time in the Word together. Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted and... can't even read my writing. Being built up and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And then Romans 6, 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became... But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So the idea is that we share the instruction. You mentioned the disciplines. Charlie, you mentioned share the wheel. So we're sharing the truth of the word and so that they will become obedient from the heart. Not just kind of playing a game, but that it really will begin to be working in their lives and they'll be obedient from the heart. And we do that in different ways. We might meet together with them and do a very simple Bible study with them to get started, or share verses or have a quiet time with them, like we learn here to have a quiet time with someone. You read the word, pick out a verse, and you pray that verse for each other. And so we start very slowly and very simply. At some point, I think it's good to move them into a small group Bible study because there's encouragement with other Christians that are doing that. But when you first get started with someone, I think it's real important to go very slowly. And you know, you might just pick up a little Lessons in Assurance Bible study and just meet together at McDonald's for breakfast and just take turns. I mean, he's never done Bible study before. He's never memorized a verse before, you see. I like this because it has the verse right with it. I mean, you do the Bible study, you memorize the verse. It's just part of the deal. So from the very beginning, he learns that you study the Bible and memorize a verse, see? And they're a good way to start them out. But so you start out and say, okay, Joe, I'm going to take the first question. And then you take the second, okay? And we'll just write it down here. So you just come with a blank Bible study, and you look up 1 John 5:11-12. Okay, who gives eternal life? And then you read 1 John 5:11-12, and you say, well, I think it's God is the one who gives eternal life. And you write that in. Joe, write down God. He's the one who gives eternal life, see? And then where is eternal life found? And you look at that and say, well, eternal life is found in His Son. I'm going to write down His Son. Joe, write down His Son, see? You know, and get in. Okay, now Joe, that second part. Who has eternal life? You know, and let him read the book, read it and say, okay, Joe, who has eternal life? Well, he who receives or believes. Okay? Well, let's write that down. And you may not get even down to the bottom of page 6 in the first time you get together. But that's okay. You're introducing him to Bible study habits and in a very simple way, all right? And then as that goes on, then he'll be able to learn, okay? We do the entire, you know, I mean a year later maybe. Now he's ready to do the Bible study before he comes, and you just discuss the Bible study. You have discussion Bible study. And then 2 years later or 3 years, maybe he's ready for STS Bible study, you see? So spending time in the Word together, simple Bible study helps, scripture memory emphasis. Second element is praying for them. 1 Thess 1:2, we have a list of verses there that are so important. And I think this is where we really have to fight the spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. Prayer is a spiritual weapon. And this is the hardest thing for most of us to do, because most of us will attend a Bible study, will memorize a scripture, because that's what other people see, you see. But no one knows what our prayer life is like. And for me, that's my biggest weakness. And yet that's the most important thing, is that we're praying for the people. So as we're spending time with him, we find out he's having a hard trouble with anger on the job. Well, you know, I write that down, and I pray for him during the week that he'll gain victory in that, and the Lord will encourage him in that. So I keep update prayer requests. And one of the things that helps me do that is I divide my prayer time up into, I've got a book, a page of praises, spend some time in praise, but then an intercessory, and I pray for myself, but then an intercessory prayer. I'll pray for myself and my wife and my kids and a few other people every day. Okay, so I've got that right here. And so this is my daily. Now, I mean, I mean, I've got several pages for each one, see, but I mean, it's just one request. So that's my daily prayer section, all right? Then, I pray for other people on a weekly basis. And so Sunday, if it's Sunday, I'll come over and I'll pray for these folks. Mike and Sue Gibbons, they're the Kansas City couple that I was telling you about, okay? If it's Tuesday, pray for someone else. Then there's other people that I pray once a month. So if it's the 13th, I've got Roger and Dottie Anderson on the 13th. The 14th, see? So in that way, we can organize our prayer life so that we can have an impact of helping people and praying for people. Just a practical way to make prayer a real important and strong part of our lives. And then the third aspect of helping the person is simply the example of our lives. And I think two real important areas here are scripture memory and evangelism, because these are two barriers and roadblocks that it's just real difficult for people to get over. But we have to be patient with them. We have to pray. We have to realize that motivation to memorize scripture and motivation to do anything is going to come as a result of their response to the Lord. And we're not going to be able to beat it into them, but we'll just pray for them and then set the pace in our own lives. Now, at the risk of kind of oversimplifying things, I have brought a list of kind of things that are important to do with someone as a new believer, and I'm going to hand that out. I brought a little Bible study on baptism that John Repath put together. I think it's a good Bible study. And so at some point, they need to do a little Bible study on baptism, understand the truth about baptism. And so we've got some lists of things like this, but I don't want you to be overwhelmed and thinking, I've got to get through the whole list. I would use it as kind of a reminder. We haven't spent any just non-Bible study time together. We need to go out for supper together. We need to have them over and watch a ball game or something. See, just some reminders there. But I don't want to make it too cookbookish, because what we really want to do is we really want to help them deal with the sin in their lives, learning to walk in the Spirit, receive forgiveness, learning to get victory over that sin in their lives, and then move on and grow. And so the way we do that is by being transparent and in our own lives and sharing the struggles that we're having and the victories, so they learn and they see how that applies, or we apply it in our lives. And then the last page there, or not the last page, but the next page, put some stuff in there about integrating time demands of personal walk and ministry. Just to realize that if we're going to be involved with helping people, it's going to take some time, and we need to evaluate our time. And under that ministry on this page right here, integrating it into our lives. I think if you're a college student, you're single, or you're military, you're single, you can probably do a lot more. But if you're like me, you're married, you have three kids, you need to be careful that you don't spend every night away from home doing ministry, you see. And so maybe for a period of time, you may have one night a week where you have a Bible study. And then that shuts down, and then maybe later on you'll have an evangelistic Bible study, you see. But you don't try to do all of these things at the same time. It'd wipe you out. We need to be in a personal growth Bible study. We have ours on Friday morning. Doesn't take any family time. So my time away from the family at night is minimal, maybe one night a week or something like that, because I have other demands that take me away from the family at other times. So we need to be real careful and sensitive that we meet our family's needs. Our wife is number one priority as far as the others in Matthew 22:36-40, and our kids are right behind her. So they come before outside of the home. They need to. But that will kind of give you an idea of working through there. The other thing is, a strategy for evangelism, I think, is good in Acts 17:17, where Paul talked about the fact that he had a little Bible study with people in the synagogue, and then went down to the marketplace and just talked to whoever listened to him, see? And I think we can do that same thing by asking the Lord to give us an opportunity to share every other week with someone that we might run into, and also be praying for people in our neighborhood or our families, or work associates, praying for them and asking the Lord will stimulate their interest, and then we might be able to get them into a evangelistic John study in our home to share the word with them. And so using two aspects of that, or applying and working in both aspects of evangelism, I think is real important. And you might say, well, what good would it do to share with one person every 2 weeks? I mean, that's nothing. I mean, Dawson Trotman shared with someone every day. I mean, just one person every other week, 25 people a year. I mean, that's peanuts. Billy Graham has thousands and thousands. I mean, what good is it doing that? So on the other side of that page, I've written down the potential of someone doing that. And so let's look at that. U.S. population is 250 million. Gallup estimates 10% are committed Christians, and he defined that as people that are trying to live by the Bible. And so that's 25 million. Now, so those are the people that are going to be in your and my churches, conservative, fundamental, evangelical churches, okay? That's going to be about 10%. Now, if you think in terms of 10% of those people as potential laborers, if you have 300 in your church and you have 30 show up to a conference like this or something, see, about 10%, those are potential. Those are people that are interested. They might be interested in doing a Bible study outside of Sunday school. They might be interested in memorizing Scripture. See, 10% would be potential. So let's say that you begin to see and take advantage of those people, or take advantage of knowing them and inviting them to do something like that. And so that actually 10% of that group actually became laborers. They got in a Bible study with you, or 2-7, and they hung in there for book 3 or 4 or 5, see? Now, not everybody's going to hang in the book 5. But you can visualize this, and let's say a few of them did. Even let's just say 10% of that group did. So now we're talking about 250,000 people who became a laborer. And we define that as someone who's living a victorious Christian life. He's got his personal walk with the Lord squared away, and his marriage responsibility, his children's responsibility as a parent, his work responsibility. And then he also has learned to integrate evangelism into his life. And so he's sharing 25 times per year. The potential is 250,000 people attempting to share Christ 25 times a year. That's 6,250,000 people a year with an opportunity to hear the gospel. And then do that for 40 years, which is less than a generation, 250 million people, the population of the United States. And so it may not seem like it's very much, but it's more than most people are doing now. And it's a very practical and yet relevant strategy where we can integrate evangelism in their lives. So we need to come up with things like that we can pass on to people and help them. And Dawson Trotman said that effective follow-up begins with effective evangelism, and effective follow-up by Lauren Sanney involves time, care, prayer, and work. And let me just end with two examples. We had an Evangelist John study in Midwest City about 2 or 3 years ago, no one came to Christ at that point, but about 8 months later, I got a phone call from this fellow that said, I need some help, so I went over there. I was going to share the gospel with him, but I shared the four steps with him during the Bible study, and as he was going through the struggle, he pulled out his Bible. The steps had fallen out. He'd gone through it, read it, prayed the prayer, and become a Christian. And so he'd already done that, see? And so we're talking about it, and he says, now what do I do? And, well, I mean, we need to get together and study the Bible together. Okay, well, we'd studied the Bible together before. He knew what that was. I mean, it was no big deal. So we began to get together and study the Scriptures together. And now he's in a small group Bible study. He's in a 2-7. We're doing a 2-7. And this is a year and a half later, and he's growing. He's memorized Scripture. He loves the Word and loves to obey the Word. And so effective follow-up begins with effective evangelism and genuine conversions. When we were in Germany, my wife met with another wife, and she did not have assurance of salvation. She was from a denomination that they did not teach assurance of salvation. And so one of the things that was really encouraging for her was, as a result of spending time with my wife, a couple of years in Bible study, you know, it didn't take that long, but she came to that point of assurance of salvation. Boy, once she did that, she took off like gangbusters. I mean, it was like a rocket that was fired, you know. And so that was just part of what happened. We were in Germany. And now she writes a letter. I'm not sure when the date was, but here she's writing to my wife. And I work three days a week at a health food store. I love it. One of the most exciting things happening is the Bible study group I started 3 months ago. There's a Catholic girl that comes, a new Christian, two from our church and two from another church. What's exciting is they're getting excited about growing in the personal relationship with Jesus. We're memorizing Scripture, making application, reading the Word, and praying for one another. A new young girl has started attending, whose husband just left her. God has a plan for her life, and she's beginning to see it. My neighbor came to church with me for the first time Sunday. There's some evangelism, see? The fields are white for harvest. Whew! Anyway, just the reality that we can integrate this into our busy everyday lives, and we need to do that. So we're out of time, but I do want to pass out one thing. This is the deal on evangelism. Could y'all pass that out? But don't look at the back page yet, okay? Don't look at the back page yet. Huh?
Sure we will.
Come on now. I love this back page. Can I have one?
Don't look at the back page.
Don't look at the back page yet. This is a sphere of influence prayer list on the front. You put the person's name down, and on the left side, it's kind of where you are. It's where you are in your relationship with them, and on the right side, where you are in you're sharing the gospel with them. And you want to try to identify with Christ early on in the relationship, and then go on from there. Okay. The second thing. Seven common questions. It's good to go through these and have these already answered. You know, do the Bible study, know the verses, because these are the questions people are going to ask you. Now let's look on the back page. This is a great one. Peanuts. Good morning, sir. My name is Linus Van Pelt. Halloween will soon be here, and I'd like to tell you a little about the great pumpkin. Pumpkins? No, we ain't bought any pumpkins yet. Well, what I really meant, sir... Hey, Estelle! Are we going to buy any pumpkins this year? Yeah, Halloween's coming. But I'm not. There's a kid here selling pumpkins. No, I just want to tell you about the great pumpkin and how he... Okay, if they're great, I'll order a couple. Hey, Estelle, bring my wallet, will you? Just a minute, kid. I'll give you $5 and you can deliver the pumpkins later, okay? Slam. And now it shows him back in the home talking to his sister. I never realized evangelism could be so profitable. So when we talk about effective evangelism, you know, we have to make sure that the people are hearing what we're saying, understanding, and that's a challenge. So here's some things to look over, and feel free to take some. So let's have a word of prayer and appreciate everybody's being here this morning. Really, it's been a blessing. And Father, we do just commit this to you, and pray for the people that are going to be helped by each one of these men here this morning. And just pray that you would make them fruitful, give them wisdom and love and discernment, and use them in a very special way in people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.